This man wrote a series of articles in a newspaper, and all of a sudden, his name was Charlie Reese, and he's been pretty well cut off. What the elitist greenies are doing to our country. You wouldn't believe what they're doing. The following information was taken from that area. The following material is quoted directly from two sources. An article by Charlie Reese of the King Feature Syndicate and one by Eric Peeper. Look, this is all has to do with how it all just started with DuPont and all these different things and how the companies got involved, but I'm running short on time. In 1996, this was the hole itself. It had gotten larger and larger and larger. Now let me show you this last chart here. It'll give you something to think about. Up through 1999, we had gone to 25 million cubic square kilometers. Now, this is the latest material I've gotten in. I'm not going to have time to read it because I'm afraid the tape's going to go off here in a minute. But I do want to get this last part in here because I want you to see it. NASA ozone hole data. Average size of the ozone hole. 1979, it was 2.5 million square kilometers. 1984, it was 6.0 million square kilometers. 1989, it was 9.5 million square kilometers. 1994, it was 23.5 million square kilometers. 1999, it was 27.0 million square kilometers. And right now, as I'm talking to you, it's gone up to 28.3 million square kilometers. And still, there is no ozone hole over the North Pole, and yet 74% of all oxygen-destroying particles are released in the Northern Hemisphere, but most of the world's volcanoes are located in the Southern Hemisphere. Okay, John, you can go ahead and shut it off. The image of the beast, if the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I talked about that, so I won't go into that again. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. This is what I told you I was going to talk about the next time I hit on this on Sunday night. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the time I've been here, you've seen me show you what I believe the mark of the beast is, the numbers and the different languages in which it was written, and the codes and things of that nature. But, quite frankly, a lot of the things I've given you about the mark of the beast have been few and far between. And they've been kind of fuzzy, and I admit that. And tonight, I want to show you why. A lot of this you've seen before. But I'd like for you to understand something, and the way I feel about this mark of the beast. In the National Security Agency, when I worked there, one of the things that we were taught to do was to stick to the object of what we were trying to discover. And don't get sidetracked by other things. Well, I was born in Augusta, Arkansas in 1932. Except for my travels around different parts of the world, I pretty well stayed in the United States. I'm an American. I do care what happens to people in other parts of the world, but I'm no different than anybody else. I'm more concerned about what's going to happen here. Now, in the agency, if you had something that you needed to know, and you needed to know what its effect was going to be on a particular area and a particular people, once you discovered some information about that particular thing that made you think you didn't have a problem with it and it wasn't going to cause a problem in the area that was of most concern, you just kind of pushed it to one side and didn't spend a lot of time on it. That's why I've never spent much time on it. Over the years, you may have noticed that I have given at times fuzzy answers concerning the mark of the beast as to exactly what it is, precisely how it will be placed on us, and if the mark is real or symbolic or both. When I study a particular subject, I pour myself into it for however long it takes me to understand it. And there are some questions in prophecy, even though I may have done just that for many years, I still am not satisfied with my understanding of them. So I don't mean to imply if I throw myself into a study, brother, pretty soon I'm going to get the answer. Sometimes I've thrown myself into a study of things for years and I still am not satisfied with my understanding of them. However, as far as the mark of the beast is concerned, I have never devoted much study to it. Once I believed I knew the general time of its placement, I lost interest in it. Why? Because I do not believe it will be placed on men and women in this country. I do not. Could I be wrong? Yes, but I do not believe it. Why? Perhaps the most serious error made by many who attempt to teach prophecy is a misapplication of what is stated in the scripture in the English language. That is the biggest problem I have seen with people who teach prophecy. They misapply prophecy because of something I'm going to show you. What is the misapplication error? Now, by this, I don't mean to imply that I don't do the same thing, but at least I understand the principle. What is this misapplication error? Perhaps the most serious error made by many who attempt to teach prophecy is a misapplication of what is stated in the scripture in the English language. What is this misapplication error? Not understanding the use of many figures of speech in the Hebrew and Greek language. It's almost like God's not allowed to use those. You can't use those, God. And yet he does. And the problem is, a lot of people don't have any idea what those figures of speech are or how God uses them. When the scripture says the whole world, we hit our Bible and we say, when the scripture says the whole world, we say, brother, when God says the whole world, he means the whole world. Boom! Now that's the way a lot of preachers preach. They say, brother, when he says the whole world, he means the whole world. And if you dare disagree with them, you're liberal, you don't believe God's word, you don't believe it's inspired, and you don't know what you're doing. The truth is, and I just don't know any other way to put it, they don't know what they're doing. And after they hit you with it, they say, and that settles it. And the congregation is subdued. Don't you believe that's the word of God? Don't you believe what he means? Don't you believe what it says? And that settles it. The problem is, they don't know what he means. And they don't know what he said. But is God not allowed to use the figures of speech and the language in which he writes? Do we determine what it means in our day and time and then dare others to question us? A lot of preachers limit God. And they think, I'm God's man, and the rest of these guys are liberals. Well, in many cases, that's true. But not in this particular case. Many preachers don't want to understand what God said in the language in which he wrote the prophecy. They just want it to mean what they think it means in their language and what goes along with what they would like it to mean, what they already believe, or what fits their theology, or what they have already taught for years. And they have a mindset, if you want to know the truth, you listen to what I have to say. They won't change. They want you to change. Unfortunately, for many preachers, unfortunately, this is true. Unfortunately, for many preachers, God uses a lot of different figures of speech in the languages in which he writes, and they cannot understand why anyone would dare question it if God said it. Now, I want you to listen to this. I would never question what God said. But that is not the question. The question is, what did he say in the language through which he spoke? It's almost like many preachers think that God wrote the book to us in English and everybody else between the time he wrote it and now wasn't important. A lot of preachers aren't willing to take the time to really look at the figures of speech that you'll find in the Bible. We were taught to follow the rules of interpretation in the Missionary Baptist Seminary from the Golden Key. Who is speaking? When is he speaking? About what is he speaking? Why is he speaking? Where is he speaking? And they have these rules of interpretation. Well, I thank God for being taught those rules. I use them today. But the last question that must be answered after all the Golden Key rules are applied is this. What did he say? What did he say? You say, he was speaking in Corinth, and it was a wicked city. Well, that's important. You say, well, when was he speaking? He was speaking back at such and such a time, and in that particular period of time, this was something that was usually happening, and that's important. And you go down through all those rules, and you get everything just fixed in. You got it all through, and say, now I'm going to preach it to you. What did he say? We're going to talk about that. The hyperbole is one of the many figures of speech that God uses in the Hebrew and Greek language. And the hyperbole is the most misused and misapplied teaching of Scripture among our churches. The hyperbole is one of the many figures of speech that God used in the Hebrew and Greek language. This is what we're going to discuss at this time. When we are finished, I think you will see why I do not believe the mark of the beast will be put on in this country. I could be wrong. But there are some preachers that think I'm absolutely crazy. And you'll see why I'm not absolutely crazy. And I stand a very good chance of being right. And they stand a very good chance of being wrong. But I feel it only fair to warn you, if you tell your pastor, Brother Michael Murray doesn't believe the mark of the beast will be put on in this country, he will tell you, I don't know what I'm talking about. And if you try to talk to him about hyperbole, he will tell you that is my problem. I need to change breakfast cereals. Or that much learning has made me mad. You say, how do you know that's true? Because I have experienced it. What do you think has been happening this last 21 years when I go around to these churches? Webster's Dictionary defines hyperbole as a figure of speech consisting of an exaggeration not intended to deceive, but to add force to the statement. A figurative statement of anything as being greater or less than the reality. When God uses a hyperbole, it does not mean God has lied. It simply means he has used a hyperbole, and you are obliged to show yourself approved unto God by understanding how he used it in the language in which he placed it. You say, boy, that's an awful lot of work. That's why God calls preachers. One of the reasons. Because that's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to show you what it means and what it says. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, working that needeth not to be ashamed, right and dividing the word of truth. We're supposed to be used of God to study and try to figure out what God said. Pray about it. Study it. Pray some more. Pray about it. Be willing to admit that it could mean one of this or that. But just be honest and open with it about God and with the church where you pastor. Now tonight we're going to talk about why I don't believe the mark of the beast will be placed in this country. We've been on this planet a long time. Ever since God put Adam down here, and we've had all kind of wars. We've had Napoleon. We've had the Kaiser. We've had Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and Stalin. That's just in my time. Now before that, we had an awful lot of other things that went on. Do you think God loved Adam less than he loved you? Do you think that the people in the past, God loved you more than he loved them? It's almost like in our work, preachers interpret the word of God as though he wrote it to us, and we just take our English language, and there it is, and that's what it said, and since it's inspired, it's got to be right. Well, it is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is 100% correct. But you've got to understand how God uses it, and you've got to understand that he wrote it to those people, and they were supposed to understand it too, and he used hyperboles in their language that they understood. But in the English language, we don't seem to understand it. Now, at the time that most of the prophecies were written, this was pretty much the prophecy land. Now, it was larger than this, but this was basically what most preachers looked upon as the prophecy land. Here was the Sinai Peninsula. Here was Africa. Here was Europe. Here was the Middle East. And up here was the southern part of the Soviet Union. At the time that Ezekiel and Daniel wrote their prophecies back in 600 B.C., that was about the known world. Now, down through the years, from the time that the first books in the Bible were written up until the time that the last books were written, there was a lot of moving around, and as the prophecies were written, the area expanded. At the time of Daniel and Ezekiel, right here within this area that you see in orange, that area was well known. They also knew pretty much what was down to the equator. They also knew pretty much what was over toward India and right up in through here. But that was the known world. So when God wrote those prophecies, that was the known world. And preachers tell me, well, Brother Michael Murray, what's the matter with you? Don't you think God knew the rest of the world was here? Well, he meant the whole world. What makes you think that? What makes you so sure of that? You say, well, what makes you so sure he didn't? That's the point. You see, you got a choice. You say, well, which choice have you made? I don't think he meant the whole world as we know it today when he wrote those prophecies. You say, well then how are you going to know? I'm prepared for both. I'm prepared to be wrong. But a lot of preachers aren't prepared to be wrong. It could go either way. But I'm going to show you why I believe that what I've told you is the truth about it. This was the known world at that time that most of the prophecies were written. Now, it expanded out and went all the way up in here, went all the way over here to India, and then all the way down to the equator, and all the way up here. So eventually, if you want to know the maximum area that you can legitimately call the whole world when the prophecies were written, it would have to go to India. It would have to go right up through here across Moscow. It would have to include right up in here across England. It would have to include North Africa, just about down to the equator. That was the known world. So when you start using the whole world to refer to the world as we know it today, you may be making a serious error. And in a moment, I'm going to show you why. The scope of Ezekiel's prophecy, I'm showing you a whole lot of different charts so you can see that what I'm showing you is not just something that I've come up with privately, and it's a private interpretation. Now, let's talk about some empires for just a moment, and then we're going to get into what I'm talking about and why a lot of errors are made in interpreting prophecy. Babylonian Empire, that was it. It went all the way across into Iran, extended all the way across down into Israel. Some say it went across into Egypt for a while, may or may not have. But that was the actual Babylonian Empire. Now notice where it was. Notice the size of it. Consider the size of the world today. Consider the known world then. And then we had the Persian Empire. Well, it really stretched out. The Persian Empire, you can see, covered a much greater section. And when the prophecies were written at the time of Daniel and Ezekiel, this was the known world. That's the only world they knew. Now, let me just say this. Let me correct that. That wasn't the known world. But this was the Persian Empire. This was the Babylonian Empire. The known world was all of this and the Babylonian Empire. By the time the Persian Empire came along, it was extending on down into Africa. And by the time the Grecian Empire came along, it extended all the way past India, and it went all the way down to Africa. Now, at the time of the Roman Empire, this was the maximum extent of the Roman Empire under Trajan. Now, at that time, this was the Roman Empire, but the known world went all the way up to the Scandinavian Peninsula, went all the way up into Russia, went all the way down to the equator in Africa. That was the known world when John wrote his book. I contend that's where the mark of the beast is going to be put on. I don't believe it's going to be put on here, and I'll give you some more reasons in a minute. Hyperbole. It's a figure of speech consisting of an exaggeration, but not intended to deceive, but to add force to a statement. It's a figurative representation of anything as being much greater or less than the reality. Okay, put yourself back in time. You're in Daniel's time. Daniel's writing. You're in the Babylonian Empire. The same God who's always been is there. He's writing an inspired version. He's writing it to Daniel's people, Israel. And he's going to tell them some things that are going to happen. So let's take a look at what he says. Remember where those empires were. In prophecy, when the Bible predicts the future and uses the expression all the earth or the whole earth concerning forthcoming ages, what does it mean? Okay, you decide. Now remember, you're back in Babylonian times. You're not here now. You can't use what knowledge you've accrued and understood because you've been through it and you've seen history. You're in Babylon. This book is being written. You're picking it up, and you're a Jew. Did the Babylonian Empire dominate the whole earth? Jeremiah 51:7-49. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. Well, you know there's a North Pole, there's a South Pole. You know there's an Australia, there's New Zealand. That made all the earth drunken. So did God lie? Of course not. That's an exaggerated hyperbole. That's the Babylonian Empire. It didn't even extend into India, according to most people. And it didn't even touch the known world at that time. So it made all the world drunken. The nations have drunken every wine, therefore that nations are mad. Yet today, when preachers will go into the book of Jeremiah and he says all this will happen, the whole earth, they say, that means everybody, that means New Zealand, that means Canada, that means the North Pole, that means Antarctica. Does it? You see, a lot of people have got this so dogmatically down pat, they teach a lot of things that are flat wrong just because they do not realize how God uses expressions in the original language. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, Jeremiah 51:49, as Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. You know that doesn't mean the whole earth. It didn't even mean the whole earth that was in existence at the time of Daniel. You say, why God said it? It's an exaggerated hyperbole. And God didn't lie. That's it. You say, well, that was just for that time. No, he's always used that. And he uses it for a lot of prophecies talking about in the book of Revelation that people apply to the whole world. They've got the Antichrist rising up over there. They've got him dominating the United States, Canada, New Zealand, Mexico, Australia, Antarctica, the whole world. That isn't true. You say, you don't know that. Yes, I do. What did he say about this empire and the toes? He said they were weak, a mixture of iron and clay. He didn't say it was a strong empire. You say, well, Lord have mercy, I never heard this before. Yeah, because a lot of preachers never even take the time to understand what a hyperbole is. But they can't explain why it's such a weak empire if it's supposed to dominate the whole earth. The Antichrist is going to dominate the Middle East, Europe, North Africa, Eurasia, and the Middle East. That's it. Now take a look at this, Daniel 2:36 through 38. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Daniel 2:36 through 38. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell. Okay, God knows where the Eskimos are when that's written. God knows where the Penguins are. And God knows where the Indians are, American Indians. God knows everything. So surely, if God had Daniel write that, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, it had to include them, didn't it? The beast of the field and the fowls of heaven shall be given into thine hand over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Did that Babylonian empire take over New Zealand or Australia or the United States? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I know it doesn't mean that. The only reason you know that is because of history that you've lived through. And when it was written, what did it mean? Well, when John said the whole world in the book of Revelation, why can't I apply the same thing to that? God's very consistent in the way he does things, even with hyperboles. Did the Grecian Empire dominate the whole earth? Now, Daniel wrote his prophecy 600 B.C. The Roman, the Grecian Empire, Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great, was about 322, somewhere in there, 300 B.C. Daniel 2:39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. Well, there it is again. Did they rule over the United States? Did they rule over New Zealand? Did they rule over Antarctica? No. You saw the size of it. It didn't even dominate the known world of that day. Did the Roman Empire dominate the whole earth? Daniel 7:23 through 27. Look at this. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth. That's what it means. The whole earth, that ball, that sphere, that oblique spheroid. And shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Brother, when God says something, he means it. Bingo! But that's a hyperbole. That's a hyperbole. We make God say a lot of things God didn't say. Because we don't take the time to really study out when he wrote it, why he wrote it, and what he said. And can God not use figures of speech? Is he limited to not using them? Well, apparently he does use them. Because we know that empire of Rome didn't dominate the whole world. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And think to change times and laws. And they shall be given to his hand. Until a time and times and the dividing of times. It tells you that he's going to dominate the nation of Israel. The Antichrist. The last kingdom. But the judgment shall set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the end. Will the Antichrist, weak and strong Arab empire, dominate the whole earth? And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Does that honestly sound like a dominating kingdom where you're going to have an Antichrist sitting over there and he's going to tell us what to do in the United States? And he's going to tell us what to do in Australia. You say, well, it has to mean that, because that's what Jack Van Empe believes. That's what Hal Lindsey believes. That's what Tim LaHave believes. And that's what all Southern Baptists believe. And that's what I believe, and so it has to be that way. The question is, why, Sam Hill, do you believe it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't see how you can get around that. It's supposed to be partly strong and partly broken. That doesn't sound like a dominating worldwide empire that dominates every part of this earth. Now, this isn't just my opinion. What I have discovered wasn't discovered in a corner. It's not a private interpretation. This comes from Cruden's Complete Concordance. See this world word? Listen to what they have to say about it. This is one of the oldest concordances around. To the Eastern people of earliest time, the world was very small, including little except Mesopotamia, Canaan, Arabia, and other parts of Egypt. During Old Testament times, it remained much the same, extending a little to the east as the nations there grew to power. And other parts of Asia and Africa became somewhat known to the adventurous. Few knew more than rumors of Italy and even Greece. In the time of Christ, the world really meant the Roman Empire, with parts of Asia and Africa, which were more or less under its sway. All outside of this was vague. The most you could possibly make the expression mean at the time that John wrote would be parts of what we call the extreme southwestern parts of Russia, Europe, North Africa, north of the equator, and the Mideast, and perhaps India. That would be the size of it. All outside of this was vague. In Bible language, word is frequently used for the inhabitants of the world, and in the New Testament, of mortal existence and distinction from spiritual life. The Revised versions often substitute the word earth. So when you go through and you see the expression in prophecy where it says the Antichrist, it's in the book of Revelation, is going to dominate all men, and it says, and all men on the earth will take the mark. Please don't come to me thumping your Bible and saying, brother, your problem is you're liberal, and when God says something, he means, don't come to me thumping your Bible. It won't do you one bit of good. That may be the case. That may be the case. It's possible he means the whole world now. But I tell you, it's much more likely that he means the known world of that day. And quite frankly, that's where most of the prophecies are being fulfilled. Take a look at this. Where should we expect the major fulfillment of prophecy concerning death by war, famine, and pestilence to be the most evident in this actual occurrence? According to what the Bible says. Where should we expect the major fulfillment of prophecy concerning death by war, famine, and pestilence to be the most evident in its actual occurrence? I'm going to show you directly from the Scripture, and I'm going to show you another reason that I don't believe all this terrible stuff in the beginning of sorrows is going to affect this country as nearly as it much as it does the known world at the time the book of Revelation was written. Revelation 6, 3 through 8. Now, you can never accuse me of being afraid of tribulation. I believe the trumpet's going to blow on the seventh trumpet. So I believe we're going right to the seventh trumpet. So I'm certainly not an escape artist, but I do believe this is true, what I'm showing you. Revelation 6, 3 through 8. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. That's sword death. That's war. He has a sword. This represents war. This is war on the earth. Then what happens after that? When it opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse, and him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. That's famine. Because you can tell by the balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I've described that to you many times. That's hunger death, black or like black around a human's eyes. Now let me tell you something else that I believe. I do not believe that the seals are in what we call the tribulation period. I believe they're in the beginning of sorrows. So I've talked to preachers about it, and they say, well, Brother McElmurray, you think the tribulation period's already started? No, I don't think the tribulation period's already started. But I believe the beginning of sorrows was a period of time that was supposed to be marked by famine and by pestilence. And I believe it's being fulfilled right now. I believe it's being fulfilled in the Mideast, in the known world. I don't believe we're in the tribulation period because I don't think that we get in the tribulation period until the opening of the fifth seal. And I think these other seals are, you say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that means the rider on the white horse, the Antichrist, has already come. I don't any more believe that was the Antichrist than Moody's goose. Why? When the Holy Spirit does something, the Holy Spirit is consistent throughout his entire placement of symbols and figures to illustrate something. The red horse is war. The black horse is famine. The pale horse is is pestilence. Death. That's an abstract term. Death. He's a rider. He's abstract. War. That's an abstract term. Famine. That's an abstract term. You mean to tell me the first man is the Antichrist? That's a human being. No. When World War I ended, and there was the armistice, we had a period of peace on this earth. From that time until September the 1st, 1939, that was when the rider on the white horse came. He's an abstract term, and we had peace. Ever since Hitler attacked Poland in 1939, we've had nothing but war. It never has completely ceased. And the rider on the red horse has been here for a long time. You say, well, you believe we're in the tribulation period. That's what I can't get across to these preachers. No, I don't. But I think the seals, the four seals, are the beginning of sorrows. I think that's what Jesus said. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. These are the beginning of sorrows. The famines are increasing like mad. The pestilence that's come on the earth that's causing death is HIV. The seals are already open. But since I don't believe they're in the tribulation period, I am not saying we're in the tribulation period. I'm saying right now, in the known world of John's days, these seals are open. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are open, and it's getting worse. When it opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. Now comes pestilence, death. And I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Now. This is another reason that I do not believe we are going to have famine in this country like they have over there in the known world at the time the prophecy of John was written. And power was given unto them. You don't have any other precedence in here except these four riders. That's all you can apply this to. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Hal Lindsey didn't notice that when he wrote his book. And when somebody pointed it out to him, he says, that means the fourth part of the population. No, that's the word geis. It means the earth. It means a territorial topography. It means over the fourth part of the earth. And oddly enough, that's exactly what's happening over the fourth part of the earth right now. And them has to refer back to these four previous writers. And notice what it says. To kill with the sword. First, this one's killing with a sword, with hunger. This one's killing with hunger, the next one. And with death, this one's a pestilence death. The Lord said you'd have earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. That's what's happening. And with the beasts of the earth. Earth is the word geis. It doesn't mean population. So these things are being fulfilled right now. And I don't care what reference source you look in. You'll discover that when it says the fourth part of the earth, it's geis. And I don't care who translates it, it means the fourth part of the earth. So if you want to say, well, that's the whole earth, well, it's just the fourth part of it. So that's what the scripture says, and that's what I believe it means. And power was given to them, the four horse riders, over the fourth part of the earth, the known world of John's day, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death. That's happening over there right now. We're not in the tribulation period, but this is the area it's affecting right now. This is where most of your pestilence, death, most of your hunger, famine, and in this area is where most of your earthquakes are occurring, believe it or not, in this area. All the things that God said would happen are happening. There's lots of things in the Bible that are very interesting, but to me, that's perhaps the most interesting of all. Now, why am I so confident that the mark of the beast will not be put on in this country? I know it's... I'm going to get you out of here on time tonight, believe it or not. But I am going to tell you what. I've spent a great deal of my time traveling. I've spent a great deal of my time in Arab Medinas. I've spent a great deal of my time among the Arab people, the Jewish people. I have been with every nationality on this earth. In the agency, I just got acquainted with them right and left. I've traveled a lot. I know a lot about the people in different areas. If you walked up to a lost man out here on the street, never been to church, the odds of him knowing what 666 means is excellent. Now, he may have it all balled up, but he'll tell you it's the mark of the beast. Because this has been distributed all over this country, all over practically the free world. It's been spread all over Australia, New Zealand, and the free world. That's a fact. At football games, at baseball games, sometimes you look out the bleachers and somebody's put a, unfurled a thing out there that says 666. Everybody knows the mark of the beast. In this country, it would be virtually impossible to get this population to accept a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. It would be virtually impossible. You say, well, God could do this and God could do that. Well, if you believe that, all you've got to do is let God do what you think he ought to do, and you can fulfill anything you want to believe about the scriptures. What about France? The French, we've tried to do works over there and tried to do works over there, and it's been like throwing money down a rat hole. Why? Because it is thoroughly entrenched with the Roman Catholic Church. And the men over there all have mistresses, and the wives all have studs. And everybody has affairs with everybody. And it's a wonderful, marvelous, exciting country for them, sexually and physically. But it's the most ungodly country in Europe. They don't know what the book of Revelation says. They don't know what the book of John says. They don't know what the book of anything says. And the only thing they know is when they go in and the priest puts that wafer on their tongue and then stands up there and drinks the wine himself, somehow they're forgiven by this strange God of their sins. But they don't know anything about Revelation. They never heard the mark of the beast. So what would happen if they got in dire straits over there and they needed food and they needed clothes and they needed something to keep them alive? They'd take a mark on their buttocks. They'd take it anywhere they wanted to put it. And they wouldn't think a thing about it being on their hand or their forehead. And that's a fact. I spent a great deal of time among the Arabs all my life. I tried to witness to them at times. And you know what happens? They go crazy. They say, there is one God, our God is Allah. There is one God, our God is Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. There is one God, Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. There is one God, Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. And they just keep chanting that over and over and over and over again. And they start coming out of the walls. And, brother, you don't do that very often. They don't know what 666 is. They have no idea. They would be delighted to take it. They would be delighted to take it in Russia. They would be delighted to take it anywhere in North Africa. They would be delighted to take it in the Belgian Congo. Anywhere. So it's no problem in that section of the world. That's another reason I believe that I'm safe in telling you that I'm convinced that the mark of the beast will not be put on in this country. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, could you be wrong? Absolutely. But I don't think so. Well, what does that mean? It means that if somebody comes around and starts asking me to put a mark on my right hand and my forehead, I'm simply going to say, I sure was wrong. And I'm not going to take it. But there's lots of things about prophecy that I've learned that are rather staggering. When I came out of the seminary, I thought I was Mr. Know-it-all. And now I've discovered I'm Mr. I don't know nothing. But I've also discovered there's a whole bunch that think they know a whole lot just like I used to, and they don't know nothing either. The problem is I know it, and they don't. But I've shown you about the mark of the beast, and I've shown you why I'm not concerned about it. If I really thought it was going to be put on in this country and I thought it was a real good chance of it, well, I just spent all the time I could trying to figure out exactly what it was. But people are selling books all over this country like hotcakes. They're selling them like mad. And every time something comes out and some new technology comes out, they say, it's going to be a little blue buzzer and put it in your ear. No, they're going to put it up here, but it'll extend across into here. And then they come out with all this new stuff. It's going to be on your hand, foot, everywhere. It's awful. But it makes a lot of money. You don't know how sad it is for me to travel for 21 years and watch the teachings of Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and Tim LaHoff, who are millionaires, rob and cheat people of the truth. I cannot understand how missionary Baptists can be so devoted to men like that when they have no concept of what the church is, have no concept of what communion is, and have no concept of what baptism is. But it never seems to dawn on them. If they don't know the truth about the church baptism or the Lord's Supper, why in the Sam Hill should they know the truth about prophecy? Well, now I make mistakes. I don't claim to be a prophecy genius. You may think I put on that air. But I tell you this, I do study it, and I am open-minded about it. And if I ever come across some scripture in the Bible that makes me think, good heavens, everything I told them was wrong, I'll just take a big gulp. And I'll come back over here and I'll say I was wrong. You say, well, boy, won't that put you down? No, it'll make you think a whole lot more of it. Make you think a whole lot more of it. because I think a whole lot more of people that will admit they're wrong than people that will never admit they're wrong. And I never do anything wrong, though, do I, Imogen? Why are you smiling? Darryl, would you dismiss it?